Prayer is a popular subject, at least if you look at the number of works and material that's available on the subject. I did an Amazon search in the book category, just the book category, and typed in the subject of prayer. It returned, and I did not look all of them up. It just gives the statistics and then gives you the top one first. But 107,555 results in the Amazon catalog on the subject of prayer. I'm sure not all those volumes would be ones that we would necessarily appreciate, but talking about prayer. 15 years ago in 2000, Bruce Wilkerson wrote a book called The Prayer of Jabez. A little tiny book. Some of you maybe haven't and have enjoyed it. It shot to the top of the New York Times bestseller list, a book on prayer. So it's prayer is something that we are interested in, something that we have questions about. It is also something that most of us feel rather inadequate about. Maybe that's why we're seeking to find whatever the next teaching and help on the subject of prayer is, because I don't know of a believer, I don't know if I've ever met a person, even people that I, from what I know of their life, just they seem to be a real prayer warrior and a real person that gives themselves to prayer. I don't know of anybody that personally thinks of themselves as being good at this thing of prayer and feeling adequate at the subject of prayer. So it's no wonder in this chapter, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray.'" He says, "As John taught his disciples." As John also taught his disciples. We don't know anything about what John taught his disciples. Obviously, it was something they knew about, but it was something he had taught them about. "And Lord, teach us to pray. So we're going to look tonight at the subject of Jesus on the subject of prayer. It's interesting that this is one section that it seems to, you know, we talked this morning about fitting into the narrative and how it moves the story along. This almost seems to be parenthetical. Kind of stop everything, let's talk about prayer, and then we'll go back to the theme, if you will. This morning we were in chapter 10. In the beginning of chapter 10, he commissions the 70 to go out and preach about the kingdom of God. Then verses 25 through 37, we talk about this lawyer questioning him and the parable of the Good Samaritan. The chapter ends with Jesus having a meal at Bethany, which is fairly close to Jerusalem, and that's where, namely, one Lazarus lived and his sisters Martha and Mary. That's when Martha was troubled about getting the meal on and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. You know that story. Later in chapter 11, after this section on prayer, you have two more rejection accounts. The first one is very, we will not take time in our study to look at it, but for time's sake, but that's in 14 and 15. He's casting out a demon. In verse 15, they say, those that were there, and some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." In other words, they were accusing him of being an agent of Satan himself. I mean, you think of the worst thing you could say about Christ, and that's why he says, you know, a kingdom divided against itself and so forth. So you see that rejection there. And then the last story of chapter 11 is where Jesus is having a meal in a Pharisee's home. It might seem, well, maybe everything's going to get patched up, this division and dissension. Well, you soon realize that it was a trap they were setting for Jesus. Come and sit at this table and let's have meal together. And in verse 38 it says, "The Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not washed before dinner," before the meal. They were trying to trap him with their things. And Jesus launches into a multi-verse denunciation upon the Pharisees and how they go about their lifestyle. So in the midst of all this rejection and friction, and maybe that's why the disciples thought, we better get to the Lord in prayer. Maybe we need to know something about prayer, because maybe they're feeling some of that pressure. But they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." John taught his disciples, "Teach us to pray." I want you to think before we get into even the text, he does not go any of the places that we might, if we didn't know otherwise, expect him to go. If someone were an author being asked to write a volume on prayer, probably some of these would be included. He does not at all talk about the posture of prayer. Do you pray kneeling? Do you pray standing? He does not talk about what you do with your hands praying, whether you fold your hands or lift your hands or stretch your hands out. He does not talk about the time we should pray. Should we pray in the morning? Should we pray in the evening? Should we pray five times a day? He does not talk about the place of prayer. He doesn't say you should go here to pray or go there to pray. He doesn't say whether you should pray alone or pray with others. He doesn't say whether you should pray silently or pray in the spoken word. He leaves all of that outside, and he simply does a magnificent thing when he says this. He said to verse 2, when he said to them, when you pray, say. Teach us to pray. Well, let me give you an example. And he prays for them. Isn't that interesting? Maybe that would be a key to a lot of what we want to say tonight. If you want to learn how to pray, why don't you hang around other people that pray? And follow their example, and certainly follow the Lord's example. I just want to share three quick things. There's actually this teaching in these four verses, first four verses, that Jesus teaches what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Then he tells two parables about prayer in 5 through 9 and then 10 through 13. Two parables just to kind of add an extra bonus on the prayer. And basically, this he does say other things about prayer in the Scriptures. But this is probably the most concentrated section on just the subject of prayer you can find in the gospel. So first of all, he calls upon the disciples to use this pattern that he sets out in prayer. Use his pattern of prayer. That's what we want to think about tonight. And there's five portions. Five portions. Actually, there's five requests in this prayer. There's one statement of praise that kind of then is still a request. But he makes really five requests, and these five simple requests teach us a lot about the pattern of prayer. And by the way, and I think you'll discover that this is probably going to sound a lot different than if we recorded ourselves and listened to ourselves pray. Because he goes back to the heart. He leaves all of the externals out, and he says, I just want you to pray with this kind of a heart, this kind of a connection, this kind of a love, this kind of a passion, this kind of a connection with the Heavenly Father. And may God help us tonight, just as we look at this familiar passage, that we might just take a good look and make sure our heart's connection is in place. The first request is this one. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oftentimes we call this the Lord's Prayer because it is his example of prayer. More probably appropriately, it's really the disciples' prayer. Because the things that are being prayed for really more properly fit into the mouth of one of us who is a disciple rather than into the mouth of Christ who is God himself. So he kind of brings it into this is what we as followers, as Christ followers, should pray. But request number one is for God to be respected by men. For God to be respected by men. Our Father in heaven, notice he knows who his Father is. He uses a term of respect and praise filled with that, and he prays our Father in heaven. It's interesting that the context of him praying this prayer comes right after he's already prayed a prayer. Did you see that back in verse 1? It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. I don't know what to make of that other than perhaps he was praying silently and alone, communing with God. And they wanted to eavesdrop, if you will, into the content of his praying. Lord, teach us to pray. You're a person who prays. And by the way, Luke is full of Jesus praying. Let me go off subject here for just a moment. We'll get back to this first request. But Jesus prays several times. He was praying at his baptism in chapter 3 and verse 21. Luke's the only one that records that. As he prayed, the Spirit descends upon him and God the Father speaks from heaven. In chapter 6, verse 12, he prays before he selects his disciples. In chapter 5, 16, and again in 9, 18, he is described as praying alone. He also prayed when others were around. You see that in 9, 28, and 29. Toward the end of the account, you remember he says that he prayed for Simon Peter. He said, Simon, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. That's found in 22, 32. We obviously know, and this is also in Luke 22, he prayed in the garden the night before he was crucified. And also he even prayed on the cross as he addressed God multiple times. So they were impressed with his praying. Lord, okay, now let's put some words to this. Let's put some example to it. Our Father, he addresses a Father and he says, hallowed be thy name. In the original Greek, it's a fun word to say, hagistheo. You kind of have to kind of roll your tongue the right way. But it comes from that root of hagias or hagio. It means holy, set apart, sanctified, something that is in a category all by itself. Lord, I pray, my Heavenly Father, that your name would be hallowed, be treated respectfully. Well, how does that work in most of our public discourse? Is God's name hallowed and used respectfully and not at all? Not at all. Well, we should not expect that of non-followers of God, but for those of us, we should be very respectful of how we talk about our Lord and how we address Him and how we frame Him in our conversations and how we frame things that in a lighthearted way. You know, I have removed from my repertoire any joke that involves a depiction of God. You know, there's all sorts of jokes about getting into the pearly gates and having this conversation and all that. I don't find it, you know, it's not intended to be disrespectful, but it's demeaning of the respect that belongs to God. He shouldn't be part of our humor base. We should not use him as an oath, obviously, that sort of thing. But it's praying for God's reputation to be revered, that people would know that God is God and to treat him as God. You know, that starts really with an inward thing. And by the way, this is something that does happen in the experience of prayer. That when we're talking to God, we come to know him and we lift him up. We frame our thoughts in a different way. Lord, hallowed be your name. May your name be lifted up. I find it interesting also in this example of prayer that Jesus does not start where oftentimes we start. We oftentimes start with everything that's going on in earth and then we take it to heaven. Jesus starts with what's in heaven and brings it down to earth. Maybe that's a good example for us as we hallow his name, that we get our minds up there and we think of the exalted, unique, pure, powerful person that our God is and just give him praise. The second request is a little bit, it's fascinating and somewhat mysterious. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that certainly fits into the context of what they have been talking about. You remember I told you back in the beginning of chapter 10, the 70 were sent out to announce the kingdom of God is coming. By the way, that is a theme that will fit together as we go forward. Remember we told you this morning, from chapter 9, 51 until chapter 19, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And what happens in chapter 19 when Jesus rides that donkey down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and up into the city of Jerusalem, and people are shouting and waving the branches and laying their clothes in the street? In essence, he is giving a legitimate offer. Are they going to accept him as their Messiah or no? You and I know how that turned out because we know the story. But it is a genuine offer. It is a real offer. It is out there for the taking, but it was rejected. But he's announcing that this kingdom is being presented. Well, how does that fit into our thing, to pray for God's kingdom to come? That's the second request. Well, a kingdom for a king means it's the sphere of influence and authority that he has. In some ways, this prayer is a prayer, Lord, I pray that your authority will be in place everywhere. In essence, it's a prayer of praying that things will be as they ultimately will be and as they should be, and we long for them to be that way. That your will would be done on earth as it is now in heaven. You know, we should also think as we pray, as we go before God, we should also have a little bit of anticipation about what is next in God's economy, in God's unfolding of his kingdom. Someday Jesus is going to return and take the church from this planet. It's going to be a period of judgment, and he's going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom. And in that day, his will be done on earth just as it is currently in heaven. These are not just some sort of kind of just nebulous, kind of misty wishes. We hope someday everything will turn out. No. This is factual and real and authoritative. And we long for that. And for us, in our hearts, as we pray that, the connection point between us and God is simply this, that we long for God to be in charge of everything. He ultimately is, but he's not exerted his total influence in every area that he totally will. And for us, I think part of that prayer is for us. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and you take control of this messy life that I have. You control me. You change me. You connect with me. And then the third request is for a request for provision, for God's provision for today. For many of us, this is the starting point of our prayers, and I just would calmly and with some compassion steer you to notice that it's not the first thing. It comes down the list. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now, I'm reading from a New King James. It's really hard for me. If you learned the Lord's Prayer as a kid in the King James, you're having some dysfunction right now trying to process this, and I can see you're having that. But just give us our daily bread. Give us what we need. Well, God knows what you need, and God is willing to give us what you need, and he respects and he welcomes, because Jesus includes it in our prayer, that we can ask for what we need. What do you need? Ask God for it. Seek him out and bring it before him what our needs are. And notice it's day by day, our daily bread as we learned it. Lord, provide for me today. We spend too much of our time living in the past, where you could never go again, or in our imaginations living in the future, where we may never get to. The only day we have to live is today. And Lord, meet my needs today and bring it down to today and trust in him what he's doing today. So prayer for provision. You need something, ask God for it. I would also encourage you to do this. Pray very specifically. Pray very specifically for God to do this, what it is he's going to do. You know, because sometimes, Lord, bless everybody. Well, that's a great prayer. How do you ever know if he's blessed everybody? I mean, are you going to pass out surveys? Are you going to do a poll the next day? But if you pray specifically for something, leave it in God's hands, whether he answers or not. I remember this is years ago. In the first church I pastored, I was with a particular couple, and they were praying for one of their neighbors. They were trying to reach him. They'd invited him to church or whatever. This was on a Saturday night. We were with them for a time together, and said, "Would you?" Our friend, his name was Harvey. He said, "We just would really like to reach Harvey and whatever." And he just always has an excuse. And I said, "You know what we need to do? We need to pray that Harvey will be in church tomorrow morning." And we had to leave it with God. I didn't know if God's going to answer. But I remember next morning standing kind of in the opening way of our little church that we were in. And I was standing. I could see him across the way, the guy that we'd prayed together. And Harvey come walking in the door, first time he'd ever been there. And I could still remember my friend going, we knew, and I knew, and it wasn't because we were great or anything. We were just standing there watching God specifically answering a prayer that we had prayed for. That we wanted to see this happen. We asked God for it, and there it was. So pray specifically for what you need. You need $500 to make your next bill, and things are a little tight. Well, pray for $500. If you need a particular situation, you got to leave it with God. God will do what he wills, you know. But there's nothing wrong with asking and being specific. That'll do a lot for your prayer life. Something else that you might want to consider doing, I've done sporadically. I don't do it all the time. But to write down prayer requests. Okay, this date prayed for this. And just pray about it. And when God answers, go over to the next column and write down what God did. And just build up a little catalog of where you've seen God work, and it'll be an encouragement to you for provision. The fourth request is for the pardon of sin. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, and we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We might say it in terms a little differently, but this is a prayer of confession. If you're praying, Lord, forgive me for my sins, forgive us of our sins, there is an admission that we have sins. We call that confession, that we tell on ourselves, that we just admit that we have come short, and be specific in that as well, specific as we can in that. That we need to pray, and that should be a regular part of our prayer life. I've encouraged you to do this before. This might be a good opportunity to do it again. Every once in a while, set aside some time to pray. And in that prayer, don't ask for anything. Don't praise any for anything. Just simply set a time to confess everything you can think of, and the Spirit of God taps you on the shoulder that you need to confess. Every once in a while, we just need to just do that. And it's amazing what that can do to our spiritual walk. Just kind of, you know, deal with it all, get it all out there. But interesting, he connects it to this. He connects it, if you're expecting forgiveness from God, it is tied to that we should have this attitude, for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. I don't know about you, but the first part of that's a lot easier for me than the second part. Lord, I need forgiveness. I'm big on that. But then it comes around to forgiving everybody that's offended me. Well, you know, sometimes we kind of choke over that. And we pause a little bit on that. But we really have no options. The two are tied together. After all, no matter how much you've been offended or how much you've been wronged or whatever the situation is, God has forgiven you far more, eternally far more than anyone that's offended you. So it's tied to that forgiveness, so pardon of sin. And the last one, the last request is this, for God's protection from temptation. Now, when you first read it, it sounds a little odd, where he says, and do not lead us into temptation. Well, God's not in the business of tempting us. So why are we praying, Lord, don't tempt me? Well, that's not exactly what he's saying, okay? He's not saying don't tempt me. He's saying don't lead me to temptation. It's talking about the opportunity in place. In other words, we might say this in a negative. If you turned it around and said it in a positive, we might pray it this way. Lord, lead me to places where I'm not going to be vulnerable to the enemy's attack. Would you steer me to places where I'm not going to be facing the kinds of temptations if I was steered in another direction? It's kind of a prayer for direction more than it is anything else. It says, do not lead me. Don't take me into a place where my weaknesses are going to be greatly leveraged for me to do something wrong. And then he ends it with this compliment to that. Lord, protect me from those opportunities and deliver us from the evil one. Jesus had no doubt at all that Satan was real and alive and well and had our worst interests in mind. You think about what we've seen, and we didn't take time to look at it, but even in this next story that takes place in 14, there's an encounter with the power of evil. Jesus goes on to address it later in this chapter where he talks about the nature of unclean spirits, and it's a mysterious and kind of scary passage when you read it in the end of this chapter. So he knew that he was real. And how much more so, we weaklings that we are, do we need God's help to deliver us from the evil one? There's a great phrase from Scripture that we run to frequently, and this might be a good place to remind ourselves of it. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the only hope we have. That is the only hope we have, but it is so true. It's interesting that that's it. It seems like, shouldn't it be one more verse to kind of close out the prayer? You know, with some kind of flowery and then put an amen on the end of it. It's interesting. I've speculated because we tend to bring our prayers to a conclusion, right? We pray in the Lord's name off usually, and we'll also say amen, especially if we're praying collectively. I mean, hey, get a note, open your eyes and raise your head if someone doesn't say amen at the end of the prayer, right? And we do it that way. This is just me speculating, but I think this is the reason Jesus gave us this example of prayer without a closing on it, because I don't think he ended his prayer. I think Christ's prayer life was such that it just didn't end. It was just a dialogue that just continued to flow, and it just continued to be there. So I don't think in a sense that my prayer is done. It's kind of this little bubble. That's just what I have to say at the moment. When God brings something to my mind or situations come up, I just keep praying. So he ends it that way. So there's a particular pattern to prayer. And these requests, however we would frame them, by the way, I don't think this, and some people have prayed this prayer from memory. If you do that, I don't criticize you for doing that. In fact, it's a scriptural prayer. It's got to be a good thing to pray. The only thing I would say to you is this. Be careful of just praying words rather than praying with meaning from your heart. That's the problem of just praying a memorized prayer. If you really take time to think about it and pray from your heart that this is what I'm asking for God, well and good. But sometimes we can just learn a prayer that we just say. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He called it vain repetitions, that we just say words and hope that that's going to somehow do it. Now, we criticize people who do that. But have you ever caught yourself praying the same prayer, the same way, the same words over and over again? And then you realize that it's just kind of, okay, it's time to pray before I eat my hot dog for lunch, right? It's just time to pray. We just say the prayer, amen, we're done. Well, that's a good thing to do. I'm all for that. But I just say that to make sure that we don't just become routine in our praying, but we connect our heart and our passion to God. And one of the things that I think will help is just try to find different ways to express your heart. Find different things to ask it. Shake up the order. Pray with somebody else and listen to their prayer and pray along with them. But whatever we can do, just make sure that a prayer such as this never just kind of digresses into just saying words, okay? So make sure that doesn't happen. Then there's two parables. He gives us this particular pattern, and secondly, he gives us this parable, and he begins in verse 5. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.'" By the way, I can identify with that guy in the parable, okay? That's who I identify immediately with. That's not the point, but notice what he says, verse 8. "I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs." The word persistent is the whole key here, all right? And this is now the second thing we need to learn, the pattern of prayer, and secondly, be persistent in prayer. In other words, don't stop praying. Keep on asking. Now, there's a bit of a mystery there, because obviously, does God know what you have need of before you ask? Yes. Does God know everything that's going to happen? Yes. Does God know in advance all things? Yes. Is God worn down by, does his resistance worn down by our praying? No. But I can tell you this, because of what Jesus says, he wants us just to keep praying. How, why, how it all works, I can't tell you. But he says to keep praying. And he's not talking about, and don't set this, remember there's a point of a parable, and not every part of the parable is making a point. All right. It's not like God's in bed saying, "Don't bug me because I don't want to answer your prayer." Now, what he's saying is, on a human level, persistence pays off. And persistence is what you need to put into place in your prayer life. That's the point of the parable. It's just that we need to be persistent. And there's a bit of a contrast between this guy who doesn't want to get out of bed and help his neighbor because you don't have any groceries and you have to feed some unexpected guests. And finally, he's tired of the knock on the door. Just, "Well, here's your 3 loaves. Will you leave me alone? I need some sleep." But there's some contrast there. Unlike a person, God does want us to pray persistently. He welcomes that. Have you figured this out? You can't nag God. That isn't true with all the people that you live with and know and relate to. But you can't nag him. You can't bother him. You can't rattle him. He said, just keep praying. It's okay. It is all right. It's what I want. Unlike a person, God wants us to pray persistently. Now, verse 9 is kind of the response that you get. And here's some of the reassurance. "And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened." You know, we said amen earlier when we were working our way through that song. There's another good amen. Isn't that great that that is true? That's a promise. It's interesting the way he frames it. He says, with God, like the God he is, God wants us to ask and seek and knock. And you think of those, and those might sound like synonyms And maybe there is some interconnected. There might be a little nuance between the two. Asking is to receive something, okay? I need something specific. Seeking something is when you seek something, you're trying to find something out. It has the sense of understanding. Asking, I need something. Seeking, I need some understanding. I need to figure this out. I need some wisdom. I need you to give me the parameters here. I need direction here. By the way, that's a constant request we need from God. And then the knocking. Lord, I need you to open an opportunity, open a door, do something that only you could do. And you understand, if you're standing outside someone's house, if you go back to the parable, the door is locked, it is bolted. The only way the door is going to get open if the guy on the inside unlocks the door and opens the door for you. So we knock and we ask God to do things that God, only God can do. The miracles, the provision, the involvement in our lives, the providence of God coming into place. He wants us to ask, Lord, I need this. He wants us to seek, give me wisdom. He wants us to knock, God, will you do something only you can do? And then we've already said it, but let's just put it on the screen in our thinking. Like he promised, we will receive, we will find, and be open to. That's what he says. This is a promise. Everyone who asks receives. Do we dare believe that? Do we, in practicality, believe that? It's what Jesus says. Jesus, who cannot lie, says it. So we should ask. Now, we also understand the receiving of that answer is not always on our time frame. Sometimes God wants to develop patience and resilience. Sometimes God can change our thinking about things, and we finally reach the conclusion through the work of the Spirit what we're asking for. We're not asking for the right thing. There's been things I've prayed for a long period of time and asked God for, and I've come to the conclusion as I've grown, what I'm asking for is not what God really wants me to be praying for, and I will stop that if I have clear, you know, indication on that. And sometimes God answers in ways that, and provides in ways we don't expect, and we leave it in his hands. But he does say, there is this promise, however God will pull it off, however God will do it, you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, what's he say? For everyone who seeks will find. You will have that wisdom, that direction, that knowledge. You have some questions about where you're going, what you need, how this is working, how you're getting over the next obstacle, how you're going to end that thing that has lingered for a long time. Ask. 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 Seek. And then knock. Ask him to do what only he can do. So we have this promise. He's simply this. We need to just keep on praying. Keep on praying. I have one of my former teachers. One time he was, and I think I maybe shared this before, but he writes frequently. He writes every day, and that's kind of what he feels called to in ministry. And he's written several books, and the last time we were together, he had a new book that I got a copy of, and I had him sign it. And he was talking about the process of getting this book published, and the title he had was interesting. He said, my publisher was really pushing me to change the title. I said, well, that's a great title. Why do you want you to change the title? Because he said he wanted me to put the word secret in it. He said, if I put the word secret in it, I could up my sales. The secret to what, you know, whatever the subject. You know, we're all looking for the secret. We all want that which is going to unlock the things. You go back to Bruce Wilkerson's book, The Prayer of Jabez. One of the reasons it sold millions of copies was, I suspect, it's a good book, and he could benefit from it. It's based on the prayer of Jabez from 1 Chronicles 4. So it's a scriptural text. But I think some people, let's find the secret. And maybe if I just pray that exact prayer of Jabez every day, every day, every day, God's going to enlarge my borders and whatever. The prayer was not intended to be a magic formula and little pixie dust to change your life. It is an example of faithful, diligent, God-fearing, God-connected praying. But I wonder if many people bought it with, I'm just looking for the secret. I can tell you what the secret is. You know what the secret of unlocking your prayers is? The secret of praying is, I should stop for a drum roll right there, shouldn't I? The secret of praying is praying. That's the secret. The secret of praying is just to pray, and pray consistently. And don't stop. Be persistent. Just pray. Well, I don't know maybe if I say it. Just pray. I don't know if I do it right. Just pray. Sometimes my heart struggles. Just pray. Just pray. That is the secret. Then he tells another parable, which is really odd to us. And there's part of it that's going to stay odd even after I talk my way through it, because there's parts of it that just doesn't connect with our thinking. Verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Does that not just strike you as slightly odd? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on this subject, and many of the commentators are trying to defend Jesus from what sounds odd to us. I read one author was trying to describe that there's some scorpion there in the desert in the ancient Near East that when it was attacked, it would kind of roll up, you know, kind of. And it was kind of light-colored. And if you didn't look real close, that scorpion would kind of look like an egg laying there. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about things that are worlds apart, things that don't connect. That's kind of the point. Eggs and scorpions don't connect. And the point is, he's saying, God's not going to be disconnected in his answers for what you ask for. Just like you. Hey, can I have some bread, Dad? No, here, have a rock. It doesn't connect. It doesn't make sense. It's absurd. And probably you understand humor is culture-based. The humor that they would have found humorous in our day, that, you know, if we told them a joke in their culture, they'd go, what are you talking about? And something that they found drop on the floor, roll on the floor, hilarious, we would think. More than likely, this extremity of disconnect, probably people laughed, more than likely. It was probably like, oh, that's so funny. Because it was culture-based. It was like here and suddenly we're over here. Bread, rock. Ask for a fish, get a snake. Egg, scorpion. He's saying, here, just like we would not do something disconnected from our needs and what is needed, neither is the Heavenly Father. Verse 13, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You see, we need to rely on the promises of prayer. That's the last thing Jesus talks about here in this little section. Number one, the promise that he gets to is this. He will give you gifts. That's what he says. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to the Spirit, how much more will your Heavenly Father give? God is generous. God has a gracious, generous spirit he wants to give you. He will give you gifts. Let's just add to that. He will also give you good gifts. It's not this disconnected, like, where did that come from gift? And you know, he's never going to get one of those gifts of, well, I guess I have to say thank you. But no, he's going to get whatever it is. It might seem odd to you. You may not understand it, but it's good because it's from his hand. And just as no earthly father would do something as ridiculous as these scenarios he says and then rejects, even people wouldn't do that. So why would you expect God to do that? He gives good gifts. And lastly, here's the kind of the clincher of the whole thing. He will give the best gift. He will give the best gift. Notice where he goes with this. It's interesting. Jesus always is pushing the disciples forward, way beyond where they are in their thinking. All they asked was, Lord, teach us how to pray. He teaches them how to a pattern. He talks about the persistence. He talks about God-given gifts. And then he's going to push them forward to something they have not heard of before, or at least not heard much about before. Look what he says in the end of 13. Let me just read all of 13. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask Him? Now, the Spirit in His permanent indwelling does not occur till after Christ's resurrection, really after His ascension. You read about that in fact, in history, in Acts chapter 2. But he's leaning forward. You're going to receive a gift that God wants to give you. And the greatest gift God's going to give you is Himself living in you. And I want you to think about that. Oftentimes, we think that God is going to give us stuff, and that's a good gift, and he does. And we think God's going to give us some just situation, some miracle, and he can and does. But the greatest thing God wants to give you is himself living in you. We get excited about the stuff, and we should. Got something to eat? Get excited about it. Had something good for dinner today? We thank the Lord for it. You know, in this last week, last couple weeks, I've been thankful the power stayed on, the water was running out of the thing there, you know. I'm thankful for that. I was thankful the weather was nice enough that we could gather for worship today after a really rough time here in this winter season that we're in. But beyond all that, God has, can we say it this way? And I don't mean this to be disrespectful or flippant, but God has curled up and crawled inside of us and indwelled us and wants to live with us and in us and change us from the inside out. God gives us his best gift. What does Jesus have to say about prayer? Here's a pattern to follow. Think through that. Keep praying. That's the secret. And lastly, as you pray, rely on these promises.